in our Bible survey, we come to the Gospel according to St. John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and darkness does not comprehend it. Of the thousands that thronged around Jesus and were fed by him, and of the hundreds that followed him, there were only a dozen men and about four or five women who followed him daily. And of those 12, there were three in the inner circle who went even on the Mount of Transfiguration and further into the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. And of all of them, John was the apostle who knew Jesus the best during his time on earth. He is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with John was unique. John, in his epistle, 1 John, says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And so, John knew the Lord in a most unique and intimate way. And in many ways, John's gospel is the most spiritual, the most complex, the deepest of all the gospels. It stands like Isaiah stands in the Old Testament, John stands in the New Testament, the heart of the New Testament in many ways. In many evangelistic outreaches, we just read Gospels of John. Gospels of John have been a key witnessing tool. When I was in Northern Ireland for the first time back in 2005, Ian Paisley had an evangelistic campaign to put a Gospel of John every home in Ireland, including Southern Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, the Catholic Ireland. And I met numbers of people who had come to Christ through this outreach, including a senior inspector of the Irish Police Force who lost his job as a result. And I asked, why is becoming a Protestant a treasonous act? He said, well, actually, in the Republic of Ireland, it is. The police of Southern Ireland are dedicated to Mary, and we consider traitors if we become Protestants. The Gospel of John is powerful. You can see in the Gospel, according to St. John, so many different levels. You could look at it through the I Ams. Now, in the burning bush, God revealed himself to Moses as I Am, Yahweh. And Jesus, self-consciously, time and again, uses the word I Am, which is using the word Yahweh. I've read quite a lot of books that say there are 7 I Ams in John. Well, I found 11, and another 2 in the book of Revelation, which is also written by John. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This in the context of feeding the multitudes. He is the true bread. The bread that Moses gave the people in the wilderness was temporary bread. It could only sustain you physically. Jesus is the real bread. You must believe and receive him. You must abide in him so that you can have eternal life. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have eternal life in you, Jesus said. Speaking about his is a greater manna than that which was given to the children of Israel in the wilderness. I am the bread of life. That's in John 6:35. In John 8:23, Jesus says, I am from above. And this is something that's lost in English because we just have I am once, but in the Greek it's coming over, he is repeating the self-identification with God's own name for himself. I am. I'm from above. I am, in John 8:58, I am the eternal one. In John 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. Now we know from the Old Testament tell, there's only one light of the world, and that is God himself, Yahweh. And Jesus continually identifying himself as the Father come in human flesh. He is the Son of God. In John 10:7, I am the door. Just as there's only one door to the ark, one way of salvation from the flood, Jesus is the door. All others are thieves and robbers and false prophets, he said. He is the only door. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Those who come in by another way are thieves, liars, and robbers. It's not a very polite thing to say about all these other religious leaders, but that's what Jesus says. Also in John 10:11-14, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is not the hired hand like these high priests and religious leaders around who might flee if trouble or threats come for the sheep. He's willing to lay down his life for a sheep. He is the good shepherd. Which, considering that David, whose son the Messiah was prophesied to be, was known as the shepherd king, here is coming the greatest shepherd, the good shepherd. Not just the son of Abraham, the Lamb of God destined for the altar of the cross, but he is also the son of David, the king of kings, destined for the throne and for the crown. In John 10:36, Jesus says straightforwardly, I am the Son of God. In John 11:25, Jesus says to Martha and Mary at the tomb of their brother Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. In John 13:13, we read Jesus say, I am the Lord and Master. One of the most famous of them, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People are lost. Jesus is the way. People are deceived. Jesus is the truth. People are dead in their trespasses, and Jesus is the life. Jesus does not just know the way, he is the way. He does not just teach truth, he is the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the Word of God. He doesn't just have life. He is the life. He's the Creator. In John 15:1, we read, I am the true vine. Just as no branch can bear fruit of its own, the grapes don't grow from the branch. It comes from the roots. It comes from the soil. It comes from the sun, the rain, everything that's coming in, the moisture, but comes through the root structure of the vine and out to the branches. We are but branches in the vine. And if we abide in Christ, we will bear much fruit. But if we are separate from him, if we have cut off in our fellowship from him, if his life-giving sap, to use the term from the vineyards, does not flow through, then we will just become a dry twig, good for nothing but to be gathered up to make a fire. Jesus, the true vine. Well, those are 11 I am's right there in John's Gospel. And then you could add from Revelation, which was also written by the Apostle John, Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the Creator and he is the eternal Judge. And then, in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 1, I am the first and the last. He's the one who brought life in through creation, and he's the one who will judge and determine eternal destinies at the end. The first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So there are 13 I Am's of Christ revealed through John the Apostle. The structure of John is, there's the revelation of Christ, there's the rejection of Christ, there's the redemption accomplished by Christ, and there's the resurrection of Christ. Revelation, rejection, redemption, and resurrection. And the reason for this book is given very clearly. At the end of John's Gospel, John makes it clear why he has written this Gospel, that you may believe and that you may have life, and life in all its fullness, that you may have life eternal. And he ends off by saying, this is the disciple who testifies of all these things and wrote of these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they're written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Amen. So there's a selection. But these are written that you might believe and that you might have life. So this gospel is the most mature, the most developed, the most well thought out, the one with the most amount of layers in it, because John, at the end of all the synoptic gospels gone out already, he does not repeat details about the birth of Christ, the conception by the Holy Spirit. You don't read about the birth, you don't read about the ascension. You don't read about the Last Supper directly, although you read what he said in that upper room at the time of the Last Supper. You don't read here about so many things which are just basic, or most of the parables of Jesus are not given here. This gospel doesn't attempt to go over the ground already dealt with in the synoptic gospels. This is written for believers who already have studied the gospels of Mark, Matthew and Luke. And now he's filling in details, he's filling in gaps. 92% of John's gospel is unique. You don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you might have life in him. John 20, verse 31. You can also look at it in terms of how much you learn about the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, read in John 3, verse 5, that he's the incoming Spirit. Unless you're born of water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. He is the incoming Holy Spirit. Read in John 4, verse 14, he's the indwelling Spirit, that he is the Spirit who can come and give you living waters. In John 7, verse 38-39, at the last day of that great feast, the Feast of Booths, the Lord stood up and cried out loud that if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So the Holy Spirit, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, it says in the next verse. He is also the abiding presence that we read about in John 14, verse 16. The Holy Spirit will remain with you. The Lord Jesus is going to leave through the ascension, but he'll send the Holy Spirit upon you. The Holy Spirit is the teacher and our reminder, the one who will continue to remind us. He is the counselor and the word, and also for comforter. We might think of a comforter being a blanket you put over a person or something to make them feel good. But the comforter in this sense is the one who prods you more like a coach. He's goading you on to do more, to do better, to keep going when you think you can't go any further, to make you keep going longer than you think you can endure. So the comforter, the term used in the Greek, is not what we think of as comforter as much as this is more like the coach, the one who keeps on driving you forward to make you better, stronger, with more endurance, more perseverance, more stamina. He is the testifier, the witnessing spirit. John 15, 26, the Holy Spirit comes to convince us of sin and of judgment to come. He is the one who convicts us of our sins, John 16, verse 13. He is the one who glorifies Christ. Everything the Holy Spirit does is to the glory of Christ, we read, John 16, 14. He is the one who discloses or reveals Jesus, John 16, verse 15. And as we discover from Acts, verse 1, he is the source of power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So we learn a lot about the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. We learn a lot about the Father in John's Gospel. The fatherhood of God is referred to over 100 times in John's Gospel, which is extraordinary. The fatherhood of God comes in so many different ways. In John 4:23, we read that God is our spiritual father, which is just one reason why Protestants object so much to the Pope and the priest being called father, because Jesus says, call no man on earth father. You have one father who is in heaven. In terms of the spiritual father, this isn't speaking against us acknowledging our own personal biological father, but speaking of, you don't refer to someone as a spiritual father, you have one spiritual father, and that's God. And for the Pope to call himself Holy Father is blasphemous. You only read the word Holy Father in the Bible in John 17, verse 11, and that is plainly addressed to the Father in heaven. Jesus said, no one on earth is good, but only God. And to call anyone his holiness is blasphemy. God and God alone is holiness. And to call a man on earth the Holy Father, when Jesus specifically reserved that title for God the Father alone, is biblical illiteracy as well as blasphemy. God is our spiritual Father. He is also the life-giving Father. John 5:21. It is the Father who gives life. The Father is greater than all. John 10:29. The works that Jesus did are of the Father. John 14:10. God is the indwelling Father. John 14:23. God is the eternal Father. John 17:5. God is the Holy Father. John 17:11. And God is the righteous Father. John 17:25. So the distinctive features of John's Gospel is more than half of the book deals with the last week of Christ before the crucifixion. Is that not incredible? More than half of the book deals with 1 week. And the first cleansing of the temple in John 2 already is only referred to in John's Gospel, where he begins his ministry by cleansing the temple. The others deal with the cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry. There were plainly two. Only in John's Gospel do we read about the conversation with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. In John 3, it deals with, you must be born again. Unless you're born from above, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. The discourse with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who came to the well at midday that Jesus discipled and evangelized, which is so much part of the evangelistic method of way of the Master. They've taken from how Jesus first stirred the person's conscience, started with a point of common interest, water, went on to stirring her conscience, dealing with the law, and brought her to Christ using the law of the Lord, which is perfect, which converts the soul. The law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And you could see in Jesus' evangelism, in John 4, with the woman at the well, he doesn't deal with God loves you and there's a wonderful plan for your life and the four spiritual flaws and all kinds of man-centered, purpose-driven ways of Willow Creek, Saddleback-type evangelism, so-called. And he goes straight for the conscience, using the law. And then also the tremendous argument condemning the Jews at the Feast of Booths in John 7 and John 8, this huge section is found only in John's Gospel. It's something that he focused on a lot, where these religious leaders are attacking Jesus in every way, and they say, we are of Abraham. And Jesus says, you're not of Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. If you were of Abraham, you would believe me, but you want to kill me. Abraham would not do such things. You are of Satan. You're the children of the devil. The devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You're liars and murderers. And the whole dealing with where Jesus completely rejects and condemns this false religion that had sprung up, the high priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all condemned as one big false religion, as a cover up for evil. The parable of the Good Shepherd in John 10 also is unique to John's Gospel. The teachings with the disciples from chapter 14 through 17, which deals so much with the Holy Spirit and with heaven, also unique to this. The meeting with the disciples at the Sea of Galilee at the end in John 21, you only find it here, that there's a second great catch of fish, and where the Lord meets him on the shore, where they're fishing, and reminds them of the main calling, what they really should be fishing for. I've heard quite a few people write about the seven miracles in John's Gospel. Well, I see eight, and that's not counting the resurrection of Christ, which would make it nine. But I suppose some people like to keep it seven. Now, six of these miracles are only found in this Gospel. Two are found in others. All the Gospels deal with the feeding of the 5,000. That's a commonality in every one of the Gospels. The walking on water, also referred in the other Gospels. So those are two that are dealt with by John that other Gospels deal with. But here are the six miracles of Jesus that are only found in John's Gospel. Turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. Now, why would that be so significant? Well, first of all, it's a blessing of a wedding. It's also how the Lord quietly did a miracle in order to save face for the wedding couple and their family when they'd run out of wine. But it's also showing how the Lord can take the normal and not only produce something by changing the molecular structure, but it takes more to make wine and turn water into grape juice. It takes time. He can control time, he can control matter, he's got control over all matters. Every one of these miracles in John's Gospel are called signs. Just to all point you more about the character, the power, the authority of Christ. Healing the nobleman's son in John chapter 4 is something where Jesus did with a word without even being present. And the crippled man, the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida in chapter 5, this is also unique. Restoring sight to the man born blind, a lot of attention is given to this in John chapter 9. Who sinned that this man was born blind? This man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. But that the power of God might be shown. Showing that people's physical disabilities and troubles are not necessarily a sign of God's judgment. Of course, there are times when it could be. There are people who have been heroin mainliners who've given birth to people who've been deformed and so on. Well, of course, that's due to human wickedness and bad choices. But generally speaking, the Lord is saying there's a lot of suffering in the world as a result of the general fall of man and of all of society, not because of the specific sin of that person or that family. And the Lord raises man's sight, which is an extraordinary thing, because if you have not been able to see before, it takes a lot of effort for eyes to be able to focus. You talk about millions of different rods needing to fit into the right connections that you could be able to see. There are hundreds of millions of different light-sensitive rods and fibers involved in every eyeball. And it takes time for a person even to be able to make sense of sight. It's to be able to accelerate all this is just absolutely extraordinary. The Lord over time and matter again. And when they come and try to badger this man because of his healing, they said, who is this that did it? And the man makes this famous statement of, I do not know who he is, but one thing I know, once I was blind and now I see. Which of course inspired the whole Amazing Grace hymn. The raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, which is a major focus. And this is the last miracle Jesus does before that, the great last week in Jerusalem, which leads to his crucifixion. And Lazarus is the brother of his friends Martha and Mary. And Jesus uses this to communicate to the people clearly who he is and the power that he has. He can raise a man from dead 4 days later. The second great catch of fish at the end, in chapter 21, is also unique to John's Gospel. So we get at least 8 major signs in John's Gospel. There's all kinds of levels of teaching. There's a lot of emphasis on faith, a lot of emphasis on eternal life. The I Ams, the Trinity, you see the Trinity taught clearer here than probably in any other Gospel. Salvation is a major emphasis. Mission is a major emphasis. As the Father sent me, so send I you. The mission that God gave the Father, the Son entrusts to his people. Glory, logos, the idea of Jesus is the logos, the word. Now, I've heard people teach from pulpits, word of faith people, the rhema is more powerful than the logos. That is just not true. The rhema is the spoken word, the logos is the written word. Jesus is the logos, the written word, using the Greek words. To suggest that the spoken word, and these people when they're speaking about the rhema are speaking about their personal spoken words normally, which is blasphemous and foolish, to suggest that their spoken words often is ignorance, to put it nicely and charitably, if not just straight false doctrine, that their rhema is more powerful than logos. They often despise the written word. They say things like the letter kills, the spirit gives life. Well, Jesus is the logos. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of God. The word of God is like a seed that will never return void. It will always accomplish what God has sent it out to accomplish. The word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. It is like a fire that burns within the heart. How can we denigrate the logos, the written word of God, and suggest that the spoken word of God is more powerful than the written word of God? John's gospel begins with, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. This denigrating of the logos, or the written word, today is scandalous, and it must be opposed. 50% of John's Gospel is direct speech from Jesus. If you've got a red letter Bible, 50% of the Gospel of John will be red letters. It's a huge amount of direct speech from Christ. There's 105 allusions to Old Testament teachings, prophecies, imagery. 20 are direct quotes from the Old Testament. So there's a lot of Old Testament in John. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And 92% of it is unique material. Absolutely unique to John. There's a lot of importance given to witnessing in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is structured like a law case. You don't get the actual trial of Christ as such in the final week of Christ's mission on earth in John's Gospel. It's like the whole of John's Gospel is one big legal case. He's dealing with Jesus on trial. He doesn't just deal with the positive witnesses for Christ. He has all the negative accusations against Christ put in there too. And it's as though he is making us, the readers, in a position of jury. What will you do with the Christ? What are you going to do as a result of this information? What is your verdict? And so John brings up his witnesses. And there's many witnesses. I've again read some people speaking about the seven witnesses. Well, I found a lot more than seven here. John the Baptist states plainly in John 1:34, "This is the Son of God." And there's a testament from John the Baptist, the prophet, who Jesus describes as the greatest man ever born of woman. Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God." And Philip, who came to Nathanael, says, "We've found the Messiah." So you've got in John 1:49 another straight testimony, Nathanael and Philip. And then the Apostle Peter in John 6:69 states plainly, "You are the Holy One of God." Martha in John 11:27 says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And there's a testimony. Thomas gives the penultimate testimony of "My Lord and my God," the one who said, "I will not believe unless I place my fingers in the nail prints in his hands and place my hand in the spear wound in his side." And when he sees the risen Lord, he falls down his knees and cries out, "My Lord and my God." And he goes and he spends his life planting the church in India, and the Bar Thomas Church are still there in India to this day, 2,000 years later. But there are other witnesses. Also we get John the Apostle writing, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." John 20:31. According to Jewish law, a man's testimony was not valid if he testifies of himself alone. But you needed at least two witnesses to validate the testimony. Jesus even acknowledges this, says, "If I testify of myself, it's not valid." But the Father also testifies. And you see the Holy Spirit testifying. You see the works. Jesus said, "If you don't believe me, we'll believe the works that I do." The blind see, the dumb speak, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised. "Blessed are those who do not have doubts about me." His works testify to him. The scriptures testify to him. Time and again, John painstakingly shows us how Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament scriptures. He is the utter embodiment. He is the prophet like Moses. He is the true bread. He is the rock out of which flowed rivers of living water in the wilderness. This is the new Exodus. This is the true Exodus. This is the real ark. This is the only door. He is the true vine. He is the ultimate fulfillment. The Old Testament does not make sense except through Christ. The Old Testament can only be understood Christologically. And so we see the Holy Spirit testifying of Christ, the Father testifying of Christ, Christ's own mighty works and miracles are signs which testify of him. The scriptures testify of him. Jesus himself testifies of himself. So we can see time and again that in this court case, yes, the others are accusing and blaspheming Jesus. But you've got the positive witnesses, you have the negative witnesses, it's all put together in John's Gospel, and John's basically saying, "You decide." But if you decide, you've got to act on that decision. Faith is not faith if it doesn't result in obedience and acts of following the Lord. It's a tremendous book. Here you've got salvation is not of natural descent, not of human decision, not of the will of man. Salvation is of God, we read in John 1:13. And so, yes, some people seem to think that salvation can be done by man's decisions, but here we read not of human decision, not of the will of man. We are not saved by own decisions. I thought I was saved when I decided for Christ at first. The moment I started reading the Bible, it became pretty clear God had actually chosen me. And the idea of, you know, I found Christ, that's a misunderstanding. They had a whole evangelistic campaign once of how to find Christ. And it's more like he's the good shepherd, he's searching for us as the lost sheep, and he finds us, and not us finding him. Just like this idea now that we've got to stand, that Jesus stands at the door and he's knocking on our door. Well, the biblical imagery is we're knocking on his door. We must ask, seek, and knock. He is the door. He is the master. He is the Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's not us giving him permission to come into our lives. It's him giving us permission and power to become children of God and to enter into his family and into his kingdom, into his church, into his heaven. This is, we've got things so back to front. You think how man-centered things are today. John's gospel is a good antidote for this man-centered so-called gospel with a small g in inverted commas and italics today, where people are talking about, you know, just accept Jesus and find Jesus and choose Jesus and decide for Jesus. No. We've got this wrong way. It's submit to Christ. Surrender to Christ. Ask him. Seek him. Knock on his door and find his grace and mercy allowing us into his kingdom. In John chapter 2 verse 23 to 24 we read, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. John 2:23-24 is very convicting. In Jerusalem, many people believed in Jesus, but he did not believe in them. They trusted in Jesus, but he did not trust them. Because he knew their hearts. He knew their motivations. He didn't need man to test me about a man. He knew what was in a man. They believed when they saw the miraculous signs he was doing. As the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers decrease. At the first church picnic, over 5,000 people turned out. Yes, if there is food, there are larger numbers. True. So there are over 5,000 at the first church picnic. In the Sermon on the Mount, there were several hundred. At the Pentecost prayer meeting, when the Lord commanded him to pray day and night for power to come down from above, there were 120 who were at the first church prayer meeting. So what happened to the other thousands who were at the picnic? And those hundreds who were at the sermon. But the Pentecost prayer meeting, 120. When it came to the first midweek outreach, the first door-to-door street evangelism, we had to go on the highways and byways amongst the hedges and the rows and call people to come in. There were 70 who went out, two by two, to evangelize. But when it came to daily discipleship, when the Lord wanted men and women to be with him day and night, there were 12 men and about 4 women who followed him daily. And of those 12 men, one betrayed him, Judas. One denied him, Peter. One doubted him, Thomas. And they all forsook him. And only John went all the way to the cross and stood with the woman disciples underneath the cross and identified with the sufferings of Jesus when there was every likelihood that he might be arrested and crucified as Jesus was being. As the cost of discipleship increases, so the numbers decrease. And John is the one of the 12 apostles who went all the way to the cross. And when it came to the empty tomb, the woman disciples all went to the tomb, and Mary and Martha were there at the tomb just after the resurrection, and the first to pronounce the resurrection, and shortly after that, Peter and John came to the tomb. And they were right there at the beginning, at the core. John trusted Jesus enough to forsake his prosperity, to forsake his own name. It's interesting that in earlier times, you can see from the other Gospels how John and his brother James were asking Jesus for the best seat in his kingdom, to be seated at his right and his left, the mother interceding as well. And Jesus, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you endure the baptism that I'm called to be baptized with? You don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what manner of spirit you are. But that John, who early on was trying to get the best seat and the best place and recognition, he's changed by the time he writes John's Gospel, because his name doesn't appear anywhere in it. You read about John the Baptist, but you don't read about the Apostle John. He doesn't mention himself at all. He just refers to the other disciple and the disciple whom Jesus loved. His name isn't anywhere here. We have John written here because Polycarp is a disciple, and Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp, told us, and so we now know it's the Gospel according to St. John, but he just wrote the Gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we can see that he was happy to be left in obscurity now. He's no longer the... He isn't the person who early on was calling for fire to be poured out in the Samaritan village. Now when he writes John's Gospel, he's pointing out how the Samaritans actually were the ones who responded to the Gospel best, and one of the best evangelists was the Samaritan woman that he met at the well, and how the Samaritans responded better to the Lord Jesus' message than the Jews did. And John's Gospel shows such greater maturity and development than the John we first encountered in the Gospels. Now he's seeing things in terms of the Great Commission, discipling people of all nations, and not just the tribal religion, just for his people. There's so much that you can see of the sacrificial service, the way how John trusted Jesus and how Jesus trusted John. Jesus trusted John with writing his gospel. He trusted John with his love, with being his best friend, without any fear that he would abuse it. And he trusted John with his mother. John was the one who was entrusted with Mary and the care of him. And because John was so trustworthy, we have some of these most beloved words of Scripture, which you only find in John's Gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Open your eyes, look at the fields, they're already ripe unto harvest. Those who have done good will rise to eternal life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, but make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the one and the only God? I am the bread of life. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of them that he has given me, but I'll raise them all up on the last day. If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I am the light of the world. He who walks with me will never walk in darkness. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Greater love is no one than this, than that he lay down his life for another. These and many other verses you only get in John's Gospel. This is one of the richest, deepest. This Gospel is a Gospel that continually calls us to a deeper walk. And so, while many people may ask, do you trust Jesus? John's Gospel comes and asks the question, can Jesus trust you? Can he trust you with his love, with your family and with your ministry, with the education of your children, with standing up for the rights of life of preborn babies? Can Jesus trust you to do his will, to fulfill his mission, to be faithful in small matters, as well as large matters, to care for his creatures, to write what he wants written, to say what he wants said, to do what he wants done? We read in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. The Lord is looking for hearts to strengthen that are loyal to him. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the minds, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord's eyes are searching. He's examining hearts. Are you committed to him? Can he trust you? Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for all your love and mercy. And we want to thank you, Lord God, for the Apostle John and the Gospel which he recorded and has made available to bless and challenge, educate, inspire, and empower us. We pray, Lord God, that you'd deepen our faith, that you'd widen our vision, that you'd help us see the fields that are white unto harvest. Lord, help us to better understand who you are and what you want done. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.